How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody doing well? Hey, welcome. If you're new here, my name is Anson. I'm lead pastor here, and I would love to, first of all, acknowledge the fact that yesterday, I don't know how many of you men were able to take part in this, but yesterday we had a men's prayer breakfast up in here. So if you smell bacon, it's not your imagination. Okay, we ate right in here. We had, listen, how many of you men were here? Anybody, men, any men in here? Okay, we had brisket for breakfast, y'all. It was like a burnt offering up in this mug. It was amazing. And had a great time hanging out with dudes around the table, eating breakfast, praying together. One of our elders, Mario D'Antonio, kind of shared some thoughts from God's word, specifically about confession. It was just a really rich time. I want to encourage you, man. By the way, can I just say this? I want to thank, and I don't know if any of them are in here, but we have a team of men who they just own that whole thing, and they get down here at like 4 a.m. on Saturdays and they just cook, and it's amazing what they do. And so a team of really committed men who love Jesus and love this church, and they're the ones that pull this thing off. So I want to say thank you to all those men. And I also want to say, like, if you've never been able to participate in that, you need to come out. It's an awesome time. And so, not sure when the next one is, we'll be announcing that soon, but really, really excited about what God's doing in those men's prayer breakfasts. Additionally, for you men, because I love you so much, the men of Emmaus Church, we'll let you know that next Sunday is Mother's Day. You're welcome. Mark it down. Say somebody didn't warn you, okay? So be ready. You got a week now, okay? Next Sunday's Mother's Day. We're excited about celebrating moms up in here next week. And actually, not just moms, but every woman who's part of Emmaus Church. So be here for that. It's going to be great, and we're looking forward to it. Luke chapter 8 is where we're at. We're picking up. For those of you who may not know, we're in a series through the Gospel of Luke, where we're walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this amazing book of the Bible. And we find ourselves, I feel like we've been in chapter 8 now for about, 6 weeks, but we're finishing it up today. Finishing up chapter 8 today, at least that's the goal. We'll see. We were able to do it in the last hour. So Luke chapter 8, pick it up in verse 40. I'll start with this. And I feel like I told this story a few weeks ago, but the first week of March, I had gone to get my hair cut. I pull into a space. I'm sitting in my car getting ready for the time for me to go in for my appointment. And as I'm sitting in my parked car, somebody in another car rammed into my parked car. They rammed into my car, which was a blessing. It was my pleasure. Such a joy. And so that week I had to go to the body shop. It left a little bit of a dent, a little bit of scratch. So I was like, I got to go to the body shop and figure this thing out. So I make an appointment. I go in to get the estimate, right? And the guy comes out. This is like March 8th or something. The guy comes out, looks at the car, the little bitty dent, a little bitty scratch. And he's like, he's filling out paperwork, taking a bunch of photos. And then at some point he goes, yeah, sir, honestly, the soonest we can get you in to fix this is in about 6 weeks. And I'm like, seriously, for real? Like this little bitty dent, this little bitty scratch? Soon as you can get me in to fix this little dent, little scratch, is 6 weeks from now? He goes, yep, you know how it is, COVID. I'm like, what's that? Okay. So he makes me an appointment, and the appointment's for April 18th. So I had to wait all the way till April 18th to take my car back in to actually get it worked on. So I drive it there to drop it off on April 18th, And the guy comes out and he looks at it again. I said, so honestly, man, how long do you think you guys need to keep it just to fix this little dent? And he looks at it again. He goes, be honest with you, sir. We're gonna need to keep this car for at least a week and a half. I said, are you serious? A little bit dent like that, a little bit scratch, you got to keep it a week and a half? He goes, yeah, what can I tell you? COVID. But have you noticed we're blaming COVID for everything. You ever picked up on this, right? Hey, Kroger, why don't you have any Cheetos? Well, COVID, right? Hey, sir, my steak's overcooked. What can I say? COVID, right? COVID's to blame for all things. And so, I'm like, okay, great. I'm going to be without a car for a week and a half. Got a carpool with my daughter and figured all this stuff. It's crazy stuff. So the day after I take my car in, get a call from an incredible, amazing church member here at Emmaus Church. He says, hey, Anson, heard you were without a car, and I was just wondering, would you like to borrow my Cadillac for the week? Now, here's the standing rule, family. If anyone ever offers to let you borrow a Cadillac, the answer is always yes. Right? You don't have to pray about that one. You're like, yes, I believe it is God's will for me to use your Cadillac. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm blessed and highly favored. And so he and his son bring the Cadillac down here to the church to meet me one Sunday. And so they bring the Cadillac. They're showing me the ropes because I've never driven a Cadillac before in my life. And so they're showing me how it works. And I'm in the driver's seat and I'm sitting there looking at all the buttons. And I see all these buttons down by the chair. It's like Starship Enterprise, man. Just beep, beep, like keyboards and everything. And so at some point I looked at his son and said, what's that button do? He looked at it and he goes, oh, that button, that's the back massager. I said, well, praise the Lord. I said, let's see. And so I hit the button. I'm like, you're right. It is the back massager, right? And that's when I resolved. I decided I'm not even sleeping in my bed this week. I'm camping out in this Cadillac, right, with a back massager on. And so every single time that entire week, every single time I got in the car, I immediately turned the back massager on. Of course, I'm not a crazy person, right? So I turned the back massager on. And here's what I learned about me. I drive very slowly when my back's getting massaged. It's weird. I don't care about time, right? I don't care about being late. Like nothing matters anymore. So I'm going 35 in a 55 zone steadily that week, right? Cars are behind me. They're honking. They're getting angry. They're stressed out. They're getting ready to pass, swerve, and making angry faces. But I don't care. I'm not stressed at all because my back feels good. Right? And I'm listening to Willie's Roadhouse, like Johnny Cash is serenading me while my back's getting massaged. I was stress-free the entire week, and it was fun. I didn't even want to get home. I would leave the office. I'm like, I want this ride to last forever. I hope there's traffic. Please, Lord, let there be traffic. Right? And then eventually I'd get home, and for the entire week, I'm driving into my neighborhood, and I drive down onto my road and drive into my cul-de-sac, and I drive the Cadillac into my driveway, and neighbors started to give me looks. Right? People live on my street starting to watch me drive up in the Cadillac, and they know I'm a pastor. So I know what they're thinking, right? No mystery. They're watching me drive up in the Cadillac. Uh-huh. Tithing must be good. Must be real. Go on, Creflo, right? But they're, right? But I didn't even care. I didn't even care about their judgmental looks because I was getting my back massaged, right? Now here's why I tell you that story, family. One of the things that I love, one of the things I'm most grateful for in my life is that we get to be part of a church family. And some of you are new here, you don't know this. We get to be part of a church family where most of the people of this church generously want to do everything they can to meet other people's needs. It's incredible. Like we've experienced this over and over and over and over again. For years, man, like this church is just filled with people who love Jesus. And honestly, man, whenever there's a tangible need in this church body, it's incredible to me how there are people who love Christ who will step up and want to do everything they can to meet these tangible needs, right? It's just like this incredible spirit that says, hey, man, if you need a car, cool, I got one, you can use mine. Or you need a meal, here's some lasagna. Or you're raising money for an adoption, cool, here's a check. Right? It's just incredible attitude. And honestly, this is the way that Christians ought to be living. Amen? I mean, this is distinctly Christian lifestyle right here that says, it's this attitude that says this. Listen, it says, listen, everything I have belongs to the Lord. It's Jesus's. So if you have a need, I'm all in because everything I have belongs to Christ, right? It's a distinctly Christian attitude and I love it. It's amazing to experience it. But here's the reality, family. How many of y'all know this? Isn't this frustrating? How many of y'all know that sometimes someone will have a need and that need is so huge and so enormous and so massive that there's nothing that any person can do to fix it? You know what I'm talking about? You've experienced this? Like you had somebody in your life and something happened, right? And some situation blew up and they immediately had a need and everything in you wanted to fix it, everything in you wanted to do what you could to meet the need, but you realize there's nothing I can do to fix this one. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 8, because in this passage that we're going to be in this morning as we finish up Luke chapter 8, man, we're going to be walking through this passage where Jesus, watch this, Jesus is going to encounter two different people And they're very different people, but what they have in common is that each one of these people has a colossal, massive, enormous need, and there is nothing that any person can possibly do about it. Because the need's too big for any individual to fix. And watch this, family, because there's a question that Luke chapter 8, specifically the end of Luke chapter 8, is seeking to answer for us. And I want you to think this way, see it through this lens as we're walking through this text. The powerful question, the important question that the end of Luke chapter 8 is seeking to answer for us is this question right here, family. Listen, what does a follower of Jesus desperately need to believe whenever he or she is walking through a season where they have an issue or they have a need or they have a struggle that no one around them can fix? That's the question that we're getting the answer to at the end of chapter 2. What does a follower of Jesus desperately need to believe when we deal with a need that there's nothing anybody can do to fix? So let's dive in, family. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 40. And for those of you who haven't been here, here's what you kind of got to understand. So up to this point, in the Gospel of Luke, what we've seen is Jesus has been incredibly busy with ministry. The Son of God has come. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God's only Son, has come, and he's been traveling. He's been logging tons of miles on foot. He's been traveling all over the place. He's been preaching. He's been teaching. He's been investing in his disciples, living with these guys, trying to pour into them. He's been dealing with critics. The Pharisees, the religious guys, are constantly hating on Jesus and criticizing the way he does ministry. He's been doing all kinds of incredible miracles. Matter of fact, he's been doing so many miracles that tons of people from around the regions have come out, and he's got this massive crowd following him, right? And they're following him everywhere. Everywhere Jesus, they want to see what Jesus is going to do. Yeah, they want to hear him, but more than anything, they want to see what he's going to do. And so there comes this moment in Luke chapter 8, we saw it a few weeks ago, where Jesus decides, hey, I'm going to get a break from this crowd. And Jesus points to a boat. He's at the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He says, hey, guys, we're going to get in this lake. We're going to go to the other side of the lake. And so they get in. They go to the other side. And what we find out is the one and only reason Jesus went to the other side of that lake was to heal one demon-possessed man. It's extraordinary. It's incredible. He goes all the way to the other side of the lake. He heals this man, delivers him from like demons, demonic oppression and possession, right? And then the people in that town tragically say, Jesus, we don't want you here. Jesus, we didn't ask you to come. Jesus, you're a threat to our livestock. Pigs died. You did all this crazy stuff by delivering from demons, and we don't like the fact that you're here. Go back to where you've come from. And so we saw last week, Jesus gets back in the boat. Jesus is not going to stay where he's not wanted. Jesus gets back in the boat with his disciples. They start to head back to where Jesus originally came from, and that's what brings us to verse 40. Beloved, watch what it says here. Luke 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogues, very important. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So again, you got to pay close attention to what's happening here. It's very important. Jesus was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He healed a man, delivered him, changed the trajectory of his life, freed him, saved him. His whole life has changed, right? And the people say, Jesus, we don't want you here. Go back to where you came from. You're bothering us, Jesus. Go away, right? Which, by the way, family, just goes to show us and just goes to remind us that not everybody gets real fired up when Jesus comes to town, right? Not everybody likes it when Jesus shows up. Not everybody likes it when Jesus starts talking. Not everybody likes it when Jesus starts preaching. Because here's the thing about Jesus. How many of y'all have ever realized Jesus has a way of messing with the status quo? Amen? This is kind of what Jesus does. Jesus comes in, and you know the thing that can be frustrating about Jesus is Jesus doesn't approve of sin. Jesus doesn't celebrate sin. Jesus doesn't like sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus died for sin. And so what happens is Jesus, he's not going to approve of sin or celebrate sin. Jesus always wants to do something about sin. But that's a problem because people who love their sin don't typically tend to like the fact that Jesus wants to do something about it. So the people in the town say, go away, Jesus. You're bothering us, Jesus. Go back to where you came from. So here's Jesus in the boat. He goes back to where he's come from. And do you notice what happened? They're in the boat, they're sailing back, and the crowd that was following Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. This is astounding, man. The crowd's still there. Jesus left. They didn't know if he was going to come back. They had no idea. They didn't have GPS or cell phones or way of tracking. They just stayed there anticipating, well, maybe eventually he'll come back. The crowd doesn't go anywhere, right? Like a bunch of crazy Taylor Swift fans. We'll just camp out and we'll just wait and we'll just see what happens. And Jesus comes back. The crowd's still massive. Everybody's still there. And then Luke gives us a fascinating detail. He says that as soon as Jesus gets back and as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, there's this man. There's this man running through the crowd, right? And the man's name is Jairus. The guy gets up to Jesus, and then he immediately falls down on his face in front of Jesus. And then did you catch it? We learned three very significant things about this guy, Jairus, that are very important. Number one, we're told that he was a synagogue ruler. Did you catch that? He was a synagogue ruler, which is important detail because that means he's a very important man. To be a synagogue ruler meant that you were quite literally, you were in charge of the synagogues. You were in charge of all the preaching and teaching in the synagogue. You were in charge of putting together the worship services in the synagogue. You were in charge of the prayers that would happen in the synagogue. I mean, essentially, think of it this way. This guy's the pastor of the town. It's like the town pastor. So the first thing we learn is that. And the second thing we learn, did you catch this detail? Not only is he a town pastor, he's a synagogue ruler, but we're told he's a father. It's like some of y'all in here today are fathers. He's a daddy. And he has one daughter, and his daughter, we're told in the text, is about 12 years old. I was reading this week, and I was like sort of feeling this affinity for Jairus because it's like, man, well, I'm a pastor, and my youngest daughter's 12, and so I'm kind of getting that vibe and going, okay, I kind of get this a little bit. But then we're told a third detail. And the third detail we're told is not only is he a synagogue ruler, and not only is he a daddy, but his one and only daughter is dying. And by the way, family, this actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number one, listen, we live in a world where nightmares sometimes happen. And I know we write things down to take notes and talk about them in our mission community group South. But you probably don't even need to write this one down because I think we all sort of get this. I think we all sort of know. We live in a world that's broken, where things are not the way that they ought to be, and where sometimes people's worst nightmare happens to them. I remember years ago for like Christmas, I had a buddy of mine who gave me a book, and the book was called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Guide. Anybody ever seen this? Worst Case Scenario Survival Guide. And it was filled with all these worst case scenarios, right? And what it did was it would give you advice on what you should do if you ever found yourself unfortunate enough to be in one of these worst case scenarios, right? And so it had all these crazy chapter titles like how to escape from killer bees or how to fend off a shark or how to land a plane if your pilot dies mid-flight or how to survive if your parachute fails to open or how to survive being buried alive. And everything was a worst case scenario, right? And so what happened is it sold tons of copies. As a matter of fact, I think it's still, they've released new editions. It's still selling copies out there, right? And of course it did, because here's the thing, family. Listen, one of the things that we all have in common is this. Think about this. One of the things we all have in common. We all have, in our minds, we all have this idea of what our worst nightmare would be. You know what I mean? We have this idea of what our worst case scenario is. And listen, it's that thing that we don't ever even talk about it because we don't want to speak it out loud. It's so horrendous, but it's this worst. And every time we think about it, we kind of cringe because it's this thing, this worst case scenario that we hope and we pray we never have to experience for real, right? And here's what I need you to get. Jairus is living his nightmare at this point. Jairus is actually experiencing his nightmare. He's walking through his worst case scenario. His nightmares become a reality. We're told, get this, we're told that he has one daughter, right? One daughter, she's 12. Now, in the ancient world, what this typically meant if you only had one child was that you struggled with infertility, because people in first century Israel tended to have a ton of kids, right? But we're told he's got one daughter, just one. She's 12, and she's on the verge of death. And think about, listen, again, if you're a dad in here, we need to feel this for a second, because think about how dads tend to like to fix stuff, right? Dads tend to like to be in control. Dads tend to go, something's wrong, I got it. I'm stepping in the way of this thing. That's what dads typically like to do. Now, moms too, but dads, that, now think of how helpless Jairus must feel. Everything in him would want to take her place, but there's nothing that he can do. There's nothing. He's completely out of control. It's a living nightmare. And by the way, man, I think it's really important for us to remember at this point that, listen, Jesus did not deal with like emotionless people. Amen? Anybody seen The Chosen? Anybody seen The Chosen, right? Some of you are like Chosen, you're like, I love The Chosen, right? Here's the thing that's cool about The Chosen. I love the fact that The Chosen reminds us that people had real emotions in Jesus' day, right? They weren't just a bunch of emotionless robots walking around, you know, like Data from Star Trek Next Generation, please help me with my daughter, she is dying. They had emotions, just like you have emotions, just like I have emotions. Now imagine the emotions of this poor dad who's broken and feels completely out of control and there's nothing that he can do. Imagine his tears. I mean, we're already told he's got to be filled with emotion. He falls down at the feet of Jesus, which is a huge statement to make because he's a synagogue ruler. Synagogue rulers didn't do that. You were an important man, right? People bowed to you. And yet he falls down in front of Jesus because he's desperate. And see, here's the thing that's so frustrating about living in a broken world. Can we be honest, family? One of the things that's so frustrating about living in a world where the curse of sin is real and where brokenness is a thing is that your worst nightmare can actually happen to you. Worst case scenarios can actually occur in your life. And we have to be real careful, man. Because sometimes when that happens, our minds can go to weird places. Anybody ever heard of Job? Have y'all heard of Job? Anybody doing their quiet times out of Job? We'll pray for you. I'm just spending a lot of good time with the Lord in Job. Whoa, all right, don't hang out with you, right? Not a lot of people spending time in Job or Lamentations for their quiet time, right? There's this moment where Job, remember Job's story? He loses virtually everything he loves, he loses. And I don't know if you've ever read Job chapter 3, but there's this moment in Job chapter 3 where I feel like he's almost reading our, I feel like Job's almost saying things that we, a lot of us have felt before, said before, when we experience our nightmare become a reality. Job in chapter 3, verse 25, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. He says this, watch this. Job says, for the thing, does this sound familiar? For the thing that I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. Job's like, hey man, there's this thing that I've feared for my entire life. This thing that for my whole life I've dreaded. And it's actually happened now. And what's dangerous is this. When this happens to us, when we feel like we're walking through a nightmare, what can tend to happen is we can begin, if we're not careful, we can begin to believe that God doesn't care about people. Now, I want to be real clear about something, family. Listen to me. The problem with the world today is not that God doesn't care about people. But instead, you got to get this. Listen, the problem with the world today, right now, is that in the beginning, guess what? People didn't care about God. That's the real problem with the world. Our first mother, our first father, Adam and Eve, chose to listen to the serpent. They listened to the evil one. They chose to reject the goodness of the heart of God, and they chose their way over God's way. They chose rebellion to God over obedience to God. And as a result, what happened? Well, death entered into the world, and pain entered into the world, and sin entered into the world, and disease entered into the world, and it became possible in this broken, oftentimes chaotic world for worst case scenario nightmares to happen as a result of sin. And there are people who face this reality every day. And I feel led to say something right now, by the way. Can I just say this? Because so a lot of us in here aren't right now walking through our worst case scenario nightmare right now. A lot of us aren't, and praise God for that. But here's the thing. I know for a fact that there are a ton of people in this church. Right now, you know someone who is. Right now, you're in a relationship. You know somebody who right now is experiencing their worst possible nightmare. And can I give you, before we keep on with the sermon, can I just give you a couple tips on how to minister to that person? Because I think it's important. Because I feel like worshipers of Jesus, people who love Jesus and know Jesus, need to know how to minister to people, as it says in Psalm 34, to bind up the brokenhearted. We need to know how to minister to people well. And so let me give you a couple real tips on how to minister to people when the bottom falls out in life, when they experience their worst nightmare. First of all, what I would say to you is this. This is really important. Listen, you got to understand this. The greater the tragedy, the fewer the words there need to be. Don't be Job's friends. Blah, 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 trying to fix things with the word. Don't be that person. The greater the tragedy, the fewer the words need to be. What I mean by that is this. When someone's experiencing a nightmare scenario in their lives, they don't need long-winded speeches. Even if they're full of verses. Because here's the thing you got to understand, beloved. Listen, there are no words that can possibly fix that nightmare. There's no words that can fix it. And so the best thing to say, the best possible thing to say to someone, like let your words be few. You can say something like this. The best thing to say is something like this. Hey, I'm so sorry that this happened to you. I'm here for you. I love you and I'm praying for you. It's the best possible thing you could say. Like, let your words be few and be there. And don't just say you're there, but really be there. Which brings me to the next thing I would say, okay? And this is really important. Like, when someone you know is walking through a nightmare scenario and a worst case scenario, here's what's so important. Find very practical ways to be the hands and feet of Jesus to come alongside him. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, and some of y'all know this because you've experienced this. One of the worst things you can possibly say to someone who's walking through a nightmare scenario is something like this. Here's one of the worst things you could say. Hey, just let me know if there's anything you need. That is one of the worst things you could possibly say. Let me know if there's anything you need. Because here's the reality, family. People that are walking through a nightmare in life have no idea what they need. Right? Because grief, when you're walking through grief, like you don't know what you need. Grief is disorienting. You don't even know which way is up. You have no idea what you need at that moment. So honestly, be real specific. Here's what you ought to do. Somebody who's walking through that kind of pain, here's what you do. You text them and you say something like, listen, I'm going to the grocery store today, buy groceries. Is there anything at all I can pick you up? I'll bring it by your house. Or text him and say, hey, can I come by your home? Can I pick up your dirty laundry? Can I wash it at my house, fold it all, and set it on your front porch? Can I do that for you? Or send him a gift card for a meal, right? Do something really practical and really tangible, because the reality is this, family. When someone's walking through a nightmare worst case scenario, there are no words that can possibly fix it, but there are a ton of ways that we can show them the love of Jesus. Amen? So here's this guy, Jairus. He's experiencing his nightmare. His only daughter is dying. And so what does Jairus do? Well, he does the only thing he possibly can do. He runs to Jesus. He doesn't know what else to do. Somehow he's heard about Jesus. Somehow he's caught wind of what Jesus is up to. And so Jairus makes a beeline for Jesus. And get this picture again in your mind. He's not emotionless, right? He runs to Jesus. He falls down on his face before Jesus and he begs Jesus. He's like, please, Jesus, I need your help with my kid. That's his prayer, right? I need your help with my kid. Jesus, I need your help with my kid. Which, by the way, can I tell you something, family? That is one of the most powerful prayers any parent can ever pray. Simple as that. Jesus, I need your help with my kid. Which, by the way, just so you know, there's a really significant principle here, family, that's this. Here's the second point for today. Please jot this down. Please don't miss this. Listen. Your child's greatest need is their need for Jesus. I mean, let's just talk parenting 101 in here, man. Your child's greatest need is their need for Jesus. I get it. Not everybody in here is a parent. I totally understand. But you know what? A lot of you in here are parents, and some of you in here aren't parents yet, but one day God's going to give you kids. And what everybody who's a parent needs to understand and need to firmly resolve in your own heart too is that your child's greatest need is their need for Jesus. I'm going to tell you something, family. I don't know if you paid attention. The world won't tell you this. Culture's not going to say that. But it's the absolute truth, man. And you know what? The majority of you in here who are parents or whoever been parents, you would wholeheartedly agree that you as a parent want to do everything you possibly can to be there for your kid, to love your kid, to support your kid, and to provide for your kid's needs. Amen? From parents, right? Totally. Any good loving parent would say, I want to do everything I can to lead my kid, to love my kid, to provide for the needs of my kid. To the degree that oftentimes we as parents even do crazy junk for our kids. Have you noticed that? We'll do some weird stuff for our kids. We'll do stuff for our kids we would never do for any other human. Because we're just that, we love them that much. My oldest daughter, 2 weeks ago, she had prom, right? It's just prom Saturday. And so she's getting ready for prom, spending the whole day getting ready for prom. That morning, that Saturday morning, my wife Heather comes into me and she says, hey, listen, heads up, just want you to know that later on today, we're going to go to downtown Buford with Annabelle as she gets her prom pictures. We're going to go to get her prom pictures. I said, cool. I said, how long is it going to take? She'll be about 5 to 7. I said, you mean like 5 to 7 minutes? She said, no, sweetheart. It's going to last from 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock. I'm like, 2 hours? 2 hours? Listen, I don't know about you. I remember when I went to prom in 1995, my photo session lasted like 10 and a half seconds. You know what I'm talking about? That was it. It was like standing in front of the fireplace. Click. You're good. Have fun. That was the photo session. Well, but apparently things have changed, right? Now it's like a whole wedding party thing. And you know, we drove to downtown Buford. We walk into some photo studio deal at 5 o'clock. There's 30 sets of other parents, man. All these kids dressed up, they're all in a mass mob, going to go to prom together, and we're in there, and I'm totally out of my element, just like every other day. It was so funny, man. At some point, I look over, and all the moms are all congregated together, and they're laughing and giggling and telling stories and taking their own pictures on their cell phones. Every dad in the place is scattered around awkwardly, not speaking to each other like this. That's it. Every now and then, a dad would look at the other dad and go, oh, right? It's just like nothing, because we're so like out of our element. It's so weird, right? And at some point, they said, okay, we're gonna do a location change. Location change? Like, yeah, we're going to Buford Performing Arts Center now to take some pictures there. I'm like, serious? So we do a location change. We go to Buford Performing Arts Center. At some point, I'm just over there sitting on a bench waiting for this thing to end. A dad I've never met before walks up to me and goes, what you doing? I was like, praying for the rapture. It's like, what? But listen, this is the kind of stuff we do for our kids. We do crazy stuff for our kids. We love our kids, right? We love our kids. We want to support our kids. And every good parent wants to provide for the needs of their kids. But let me tell you something, family. Here's the truth. Total 100% biblical truth. Your kid's greatest need is their need for Jesus. That's the greatest need. Again, we live in a broken world that won't tell you that. A broken world tells you your kid's greatest need is to score 1,400 on the SAT. Your kid's greatest need is to learn how to throw a wicked curveball. Your kid's greatest need is to be able to decide for themselves what gender they're going to be. We live in a world that says all kinds of crazy stuff about what your kid's greatest need is. But here's the truth, family. The greatest need your child has is to be introduced to Jesus, to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to walk with Jesus forever. And you, parent, are the biggest influence in their lives when it comes to that. And I'm telling you right now, here's what every parent in here needs to understand. More is caught than taught. And you can tell your kids all day long, follow Jesus, love Jesus, pursue Jesus, obey Jesus. But if they don't see it in our lives, it's going to fall flat. And I just love this picture of Jairus, man. Okay, now granted, a tragedy has occurred and a tragedy has led into this moment. But man, the tipping point has happened. And what's Jairus doing now? He runs to Jesus and he's like, I don't care what it's, I just got to do everything I possibly can to get Jesus and my kid together. This is a good dad. This is a really good dad. And then watch what happens. Look at verse 42, family. Check this out. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him. We're supposed to get a sense of how dense this crowd is. Tons of people. They're all touching, bumping at each other. Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by, what's that word, family? Anyone. Spent all her money, the best doctors, and nobody could fix her. And she couldn't fix herself. And incidentally, family, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Listen, there are some things in this life we're just not able to fix. And that drives us crazy, right? Anybody in here a fixer? You like fixing things? Raise your hand. You like fixing stuff. Anybody in here? Let me see your hands. You like fixing things. You like fixing things like cars. You like fixing things like clogged sinks. You like fixing things like people? Any people fixers up in here? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody loves you. You're that person in your missional community group who somebody shares a crisis that's going on in their life. And it took them a lot. It took them a lot to actually come out with this and be brave enough to go, here's the crisis going on in my life. And you're the person who, the person shares a crisis. And immediately your response is, you whip around, you pipe up. You're like, oh, well, you know what I would do if I were you? Everybody rolls their eyes. Oh, great. Fixer's here. One, buckle up, everybody, buckle up. Person that shared the crisis is looking at you going, oh no, please tell me. I would love to hear your unsolicited advice. Come on, bring it to me, Socrates. Tell me, what would you do if you were me right now? I'll tell you, you know what I want to do? I want to slap you. Right? The fixers, man, the people who are always, I'm just gonna fix you. Anybody got that annoying spiritual gift of fixing people? Here's the problem with it. There's a lot of things that are just completely outside of our control. Your words can't fix them. You don't have the power to fix them. You don't have enough under the hood. There's nothing you can do to fix it because there are some things in this broken world that are completely outside of our control. And we just got introduced to a woman who knows that full well. If anybody knows this is true, here's a woman who knows it's true. So picture what happens. So Jesus is walking. Jairus drops his feet. Please help my daughter. She says, okay, where's your hat? Let's go. Jesus is following Jairus to his home. And as he's walking to heal this little girl, to do something about this dying little girl, there's this woman. And what we're told by Luke is that, remember, Luke's a doctor. Luke's a physician, right? What we're told by Dr. Luke is that this is a woman who's been suffering 12 years with some sort of female issue of bleeding is what's going on, right? And so she's been suffering for a very long time. Now, this is really complex because not only is she suffering and bleeding and has a significant medical issue, but in addition to that, here's what's so crazy. Do you know, according to Leviticus chapter 15, this made her ceremonially unclean? Which means, get this, because of the fact that she's ceremonially unclean due to this issue of blood, according to the law, this woman had to live by herself for all of that time. How many of y'all about lost your minds in 2 months of quarantine for COVID? We're going nuts. Right? Thankfully, these people didn't have Facebook at the time, right? Because we were going nuts on social, everybody's going crazy. Just after a couple months. Imagine 12 years in isolation, all by yourself. That's the experience of this woman who's ceremonially unclean due to her medical issue, her bleeding. For 12 years, she's been in complete isolation, which means for 12 years, and think about how much we take for granted, for 12 years, no one has touched her. For 12 years, no one has hugged her. For 12 years, no one's placed a hand on her to pray for her. For 12 years, no one's kissed her. For For 12 years, no one's even done something as simple as to hold her hand. There has been zero physical contact. According to Leviticus chapter 15, according to the law, there's been zero physical contact for 12 excruciating years. And on top of that, guess what? Here's what the law said. She's not allowed to be inside of a crowd. She's not allowed to go to the temple to worship. She's not allowed to go to the synagogue to hear the scriptures being read. She's not allowed to do any of that. You know the only thing she's allowed to do? All she's allowed to do is to sit by herself in quarantine alone. Could you imagine? And Bible scholars tell us, by the way, that we don't know if this woman had been married, but odds are, according to the Bible scholars, if she had been married, odds are most likely she's divorced at this moment, because typically in first century Israel, men would divorce their wives for reasons like this. And notice what our boy Luke just told us. Did you catch it? He said that this woman, not only is she suffering with this issue, and not only is she ceremonially unclean, but to add insult to injury, man, she has spent, did you catch this? She'd spent all her money on physicians, but she never got any better. All of her money's gone. Because apparently in the first century in Israel, times were different and healthcare was expensive. Wait for it. My, how things have changed, right? And the crazy thing is, you know, according to, so the Jewish Talmud, here's what's so fascinating. The Jewish Talmud actually has home remedies they would use for women who were suffering with this exact issue. This is how we know the Bible isn't like just fairy tale and stuff. Apparently bleeding issues like that were, like this were very common in first century Israel, because in the Jewish Talmud, we're told, okay, if a woman's suffering with this particular issue, here's some things you should try on her, doctors, to help her get better. Do you know that? Matter of fact, I brought in a little excerpt straight from the Jewish Talmud. I want to read this to you. This is some of the insane home remedies that they would use on a woman who was suffering with an issue of bleeding like this. This is straight from the Jewish Talmud, an extra biblical resource, okay, historical. Here's what it says. Watch this. Here's the home remedy. Take of the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. I'm insane. Can you imagine this? Oh, you're sick? Oh, okay, hold this Merlot. Okay, boo! Mecca leka ha, mecca honey ho. What's going on? This is insanity. But they tried all this stuff. This is all the stuff they tried. Here's the point. They tried everything. But they couldn't fix her. Because listen, beloved, there are some things in this life that you and I cannot fix. And I wonder how many people walked in here today and maybe even limped in here today because you're just done and you're dealing with something in your life that it's become increasingly evident you can't fix it. And you've tried to fix it. And maybe what you've even found out is you've tried to fix it is every time you try to fix it, it gets worse. Are you walking through something in life today that you just become clear you can't fix? Some of you men, you can't fix the fact that you're single and everything in you wants to be married. But you can't fix it. You try to fix it, it's just a nightmare. Some of you can't fix the fact that your marriage is struggling on life support or worse, and you can't fix it. And you've tried, but there's limits, right? Because you can't control another person's heart. You can't control another person's decision. There's only so much a person can do in a relationship with two. You can't fix your spouse's sin issue. You can't fix the fact that your kid's in rebellion and running from the Lord and it breaks your heart, right? You can't fix that health issue that's going on in you, and you've tried everything and you've taken everything. You've gotten checked out by doctors and you can't fix it. Some of you mean you can't fix the fact that your bills and your expenses are greater than your income right now, and you can't fix it. You tried and there's nothing you can do to fix it. But listen to me, family, can I propose something to you? Whatever that thing is that you can't fix, listen, maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe, the reason you can't fix it is because you can't fix it. And maybe the Lord doesn't want you to try to be a fixer. The Lord wants you to be a prayer. Because only Jesus is able to fix it. You following this? Now watch what happened to verse 44. Watch this, beloved. She, the woman who's bleeding, right? She came up behind him and she touched the fringe of his garment and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? So you gotta get how scandalous this is. Again, don't read emotion like separate from the page. You gotta get how scandalous this thing is. This woman is ceremonially unclean. She's bleeding. She's in violation of Leviticus chapter 15, even being in the midst of a crowd. Listen, this woman shouldn't be even close to a crowd, much less in a crowd. But what do we see this lady doing? This lady is inside of a crowd and she shouldn't be touching people because she's unclean. And anytime she touches people, according to Leviticus 15, she's gonna make them unclean. And so she's gotten to a point apparently where she just doesn't care anymore. And so she's in this crowd that's pressing in, obviously touching people and making them unclean, but she just doesn't care. That's how desperate she is at this moment. Are you seeing how desperate she is, right? It's like the equivalent of being so hungry, you'll eat a gas station hot dog, you know what I'm saying, right? But she's like, I don't care. I have no standards anymore. The walls are down, right? She's like, I just can't deal with this. I'm so over where I've been in life. I just don't care anymore. I know I'm not supposed to be in this crowd. I'm not supposed to touch people because I'm unclean. But matter of fact, you know what? I don't care. Tag, 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 tag. You're it. You're all unclean. I need Jesus. Whatever I got to do to get Jesus. You're all being like, I just can't do this anymore. On a certain level, you have to love the desperation of this woman. And so eventually, what she do? She pushes her way to Jesus. She sees him through the crowd. She reaches out, and you see it? She reaches out, and somehow her fingers graze his garment. And immediately, she's healed, and she knows it. Because she knew what it felt like for 12 years. Could you imagine that moment? Could you imagine the elation? Could you imagine the bliss? Can you imagine the excitement? And then all of a sudden, her excitement changes into terror. Because after she grazes the garment, we're told, do you see it? Jesus stops, looks up, says, who just touched me? Let me ask you a question, family. How many of y'all believe Jesus knows exactly who just touched him? Of course he does, right? Jesus knows everything. We've already told in the Gospel of Luke, he knew the hearts of men. He read the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee in his house, for crying out loud, right? Jesus totally knows who touched him. He knows everything. He knows who it was that grazed his garment, right? But nevertheless, with full knowledge, what's Jesus say? Stops. Who just touched me? Even though he knows, right? You ever done something like this? A few mornings ago, I'm at the house. My daughters are getting ready to go to school, and I'm down in the kitchen. I open up the dishwasher, and I discover a plate inside of the dishwasher that has, like, I don't know, a dozen or 15 different fettuccine noodles still on it, right? Like, I didn't even wash it off, didn't clean it off, just fettuccine from the night before from our dinner, all over this plate. I looked at my daughters, and I was like, which one of y'all left a plate in here with fettuccine noodles all over it? And both my daughters looked at me and goes, but what they didn't know is that I already knew exactly who did it. Because the night before at dinner, I was watching. And I saw this child take that plate with all them fettuccine noodles and just stick it inside the dishwasher without washing it off. I knew exactly who had done it, man. And I won't tell you the child's name, but her name begins with Annabelle. And I saw it happen, man. I saw it. And at some point I'm looking at her and she eventually goes, Dad, I think I did it. I said, I know. I know. Right? Here's what's so crazy. Like, Jesus knows exactly who just touched him. He knows. He knows. Listen, he just wants her to say it. In front of all, listen, you got to get the significance. In front of all these people, he wants her to say it. Now, here's why this matters so much. Y'all, it totally makes sense for Jesus to spend time with Jairus. That makes sense. He's an important man. He's a synagogue ruler, for crying out loud. People in the town know who he is, right? And so it completely makes sense for when he comes to him and his daughter's dying, for Jesus to give him the time of day and go, okay, Jairus, and to go with him. That makes sense that Jesus would spend time with Jairus. But now, now we have something completely different, don't we? On his way to Jairus' house, there's a woman. Think about that. First of all, she's a woman. She's a woman, which means in first century Israel, she was a second-class citizen according to culture. She wasn't even seen as equal to men. She was seen as property. She's a woman. Secondly, not only is she a woman, but she's ceremonially unclean, which means according to the law, she shouldn't even be anywhere near this crowd, much less in this crowd. Matter of fact, you're anticipating she's going to get in trouble for being anywhere around this crowd. And to top it all off, not only is she a woman who's ceremonially unclean, but she has no social status whatsoever. She didn't have a dime or a shekel to her name, man. She's got no importance to anyone in society. And yet, Jesus just stopped in his tracks. He said, "Who just touched me?" And this brings us to the next point for today, family, which is this, and I hope you get this, not just on your notebook, but in your heart, I hope you get this. Listen, here's the deal. No one is insignificant to Jesus. No one. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something. If nobody is insignificant to Jesus, then no one should ever be insignificant to God's people. The poor, the oppressed, the outcast. It's what I love about Luke's gospel. Luke is constantly focusing on the ones who are marginalized and saying, to them belongs the kingdom too. Listen, we live in a culture that says, what makes you significant is your title, or what makes you significant is your test scores, or what makes you significant is your education, or what makes you significant is what you do for a living, or your salary, or your resume bullet points, or how many kids you have. But you know what Jesus says? Jesus comes along in the midst of a culture that says your significance is found in that, and here's what Jesus says. Your significance is based on this. Jesus made you, and he loves you, and he died for you. Jesus stops for a woman who's just outcast. Now, again, she's trembling. She's in fear. She's trembling. She doesn't know what's about to happen. She has no clue what's about to go down. So look what goes down. Look at verse 45, family. Check this out. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." Well, thank you for that insight, Peter. That's so brilliant. I'm so glad that we brought you along. Oh, I chose the smart guy to be one of my disciples. Who knew? I didn't know. No clue. There was a crowd here. Don't you love how when you read the Gospels, it's like the only time Peter ever opens his mouth is to change feet, right? Which, by the way, just so you know, gives me lots of hope, because what it means is Jesus can use people who say dumb things. Amen? Anybody who ever say dumb stuff all the time, you're like, praise the Lord. Jesus can use anybody. Peter's like, "Well, you got a crowd here." Of course it was the crowd, but watch what Jesus says. Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." That's the Greek word dunamis, which is the same word we get described the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I perceive power has gone out from me. And watch this, verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not, what's that word? She was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him, declaring in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And this actually brings us to the fifth point for today, family, real quickly. It's this, number five, get this. Listen, nothing is ever hidden from Jesus. And this is both the source of terror and the source of joy. This is both sobering and really, really delightful at the same time. Nothing is ever hidden from Jesus. On the one hand, what that means is this. That secret sin that maybe you're nursing, that thing that no one knows about, that you're hiding from your spouse, that you're hiding from people in your church, that you're hiding from your family, that you're hiding from your kids. It's not hidden from Christ. the thought that you're having that's unspoken, that you're not being honest about, and the thing you're not seeking accountability for, that you're hiding. It's not hidden from Christ. But what it also means is this. Every single time you get away in a room with just you and the Lord and nobody else, and you sit in his presence and you open his word and you spend time with him and you delight in him, and you do that, by the way, without Instagramming it to the whole world. Lay out my coffee and my Bible and hashtag time with the Lord, right? No. It's just you and Jesus and no one else knows. Guess what? Well done, because Jesus sees. Every single time you make a difficult decision in obedience to God's word, and you know it's the right one, and you know it's also unpopular, but you know in obedience to God, you're going to make this decision, and you don't post about it on Facebook, you just make a hard decision and you move on. Well done. Because Jesus knows, and he sees. Nothing's hidden from him. This woman's like, whoop, all right, I've been caught. Clearly, I can't hide this. We don't know what that means. Maybe Jesus is staring right at her. We don't know what it means. We know she couldn't hide anymore. And then it says this. Watch this, family. And she doesn't know what Jesus is going to say to her, right? She has no clue. And all she knows, Jesus is like, have you not read Leviticus 15? What's your deal? Why are you in this crowd? She didn't know what he's going to say. Watch what he says, family. Check out verse 48. And he said to her, what's that word? Say it one more time. What's that word? Say it loud. Say it one more time. Daughter, did you know? You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and every encounter Jesus ever had with anybody, and this is the only moment that he ever looked at a woman and called her daughter. And I find that to be incredibly appropriate and powerful based on what this woman has experienced for the past 12 years. Isolation, lack of intimacy with others, lack of maybe even a family. And Jesus looks at her and he says, daughter, he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Can I tell you something? This is what Jesus wants to do for everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him and believes in what he accomplished on the cross through his death and what he accomplished through his resurrection. Jesus not only wants to heal you from your sin problem, he wants to give you a family. It's called the church. This is why in the scriptures, believers are mentioned to be, they're called sons and daughters of God. The church is referred to in the scriptures as the household of God. God is referred to as our Father. This is a family. The church is to be a family. It's God's gift. You're a daughter. You're a son. You come in to this family. He gives you a new family, right? And then watch what happens. Check this out, family. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. He's got a good bedside manner. Thanks, jerk, right? Hope he's not a pastor. Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Now, could you imagine? He's already living out his worst nightmare. And now he's been just trying to get Jesus, and Jesus just got distracted for a minute by this lady. And then the guy comes up and he says, your daughter's dead. Stop it, your daughter's dead. And you want to talk about a nightmare going from bad to worse? I mean, I'm a dad, man. A lot of you are dads. You know what you'd be thinking at that moment. My daughter died. I should have been there. I should have been holding her hand. I should have been kissing her forehead. I should have been telling her I love her. I should have been telling her how thankful I am for the past 12 years. How generous God's been to me. It's an absolute nightmare. In the midst of that brokenness and that nightmare, verse 50, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." This brings us to the next point for today, real quickly, family. It says, number six, jot this down. Listen, there are some things we're not supposed to be afraid of. How many of y'all in here, show of hands, man, how many of y'all in here have ever experienced fear? Anybody ever experienced fear? Come on, put your hands real high. I want to see you. Who's experienced fear, right? And some of y'all are like, "I'm experiencing fear right now. I fear this sermon will never end. I'm afraid. I'm terrified right now." We all experience fear. And here's how it typically works. Have you noticed this? What typically happens is this. Whenever we receive bad news, anybody ever gotten bad news before? Right? You read the news, right? I mean, we get bad news. What happens is this. Whenever we receive bad news, we typically, we're very prone to drift to fear at that moment. Maybe it's bad news from a boss. Maybe it's bad news from a doctor. Maybe it's bad news from a spouse or from a child. But what happens is, you notice this? When we receive some sort of bad news, we're prone to like start to get really afraid, man, really freak out. We get afraid. We start to fear. And Jesus knows that's what's happening to this dad right here. He just got not just bad news, the most horrible news he could ever receive. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus knows what's going on with his brother. And so in the midst of that, Jesus tells him, "Hey, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe." Now, what you begin to see in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, beloved, is that bad news is typically, it's a lot like a fork in a road, right? And we have a decision to make at that moment whenever we receive bad news. And the decision is this: I'm either going to go the way of fear, I'm going to go the way of faith. I'm going to go the way of fear, I'm going to go the way of faith. Now, did you know that I believe the most, if not the most, the second most repeated command in the entire Bible is, guess what? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And so what happens is, though, when we receive bad news, that's our knee-jerk reaction. Oh, of course I'm afraid, right? But when Jesus tells his brother, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Did you know that all Jesus is doing right here at this moment, this rich, all Jesus is doing is he's reminding this synagogue ruler of the Old Testament. Do you know that? Psalm chapter 112, listen to what the psalmist says in verse 7, beloved. We'll throw it up on the screen. He says, he's talking about the person who knows God, loves God, walks with God. That person is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Now, I'm just gonna be real with you. I think that's a place of spiritual maturity. I think that probably takes maybe some years of walking with the Lord to get there by his grace. But that's a place where we can get. You receive bad news and your knee-jerk reaction is not to freak out. Your knee-jerk reaction is to trust the Lord. Why? Because you actually believe that future you're tempted to fear so much, 2 days away, a month away, a year away, guess who's already there? Jesus. So don't fear. Believe. She'll be well. Now watch how this ends, family. This is amazing. It's amazing. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But Jesus said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but what?" Now, just so you know, Jesus is not lying here. He's telling the truth. He's not playing games. "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. How many of y'all know people have been laughing at Jesus for 2,000 years? Mocking Jesus, laughing at the promises of Jesus, laughing at the words of Jesus, laughing at who Jesus is and what Jesus has promised to do, just laughing at Jesus. But I love that Jesus is going to get the last laugh. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, but taking her by the hand. Listen to me. Just for a second. I didn't say this in the 9, so I'm sorry to you, because it's going to take longer. For those of you who've been here for our whole Luke series, did Jesus have to go to this house to heal this girl? Nope. Remember what he did to the centurion servant? Spoke the word, healed instantly. He goes to the house. He picks up her hand. He touches her. Did he have to touch her? No. We're seeing the love and the compassion of Christ. He took her by the hand. And he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. On the count of three, everybody say returned. One, two, three. Returned. Her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. Jesus, like, get her a Lunchable. With some little snackable peanut butter jelly. Get her one. She's hungry. Verse 56, and her parents were amazed, but Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. Yeah, how's that going to work out? How's the guy going to do that? Hey, Jairus, I thought she was dead like 3 days ago. What happened? Well, these things happen. I saw Jesus go in. I don't know, it's all blur. Why does Jesus say, you ever thought about this? Why does Jesus say, don't tell anybody? Why did he call that lady out in the midst of everybody? But then all of a sudden he's like, don't tell anybody that I raised her from the dead. Don't tell anybody I did this. Y'all, it's our sacred. Why does he do that? Well, think about this for a second, family. It makes sense, right? Here's what Jesus knows. If they come outside and go, oh, Jesus just raised her from the dead, guess what's going to happen? Everybody in every town and every city from all the region are going to be running up to Jesus every time an uncle dies, every time a daughter dies, every time a mama dies, and go, Jesus, raise my relative. Jesus, raise my loved one. I love him. Raise him up from the dead. But here's what Jesus knows, family. Jesus knows that this is not his primary mission. This is not the main thing he came to do. Here's what you got to understand. Jesus came to preach the good news of the gospel. And then he came, as Luke's going to tell us eventually, to set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life on a cross for you and for me. And Jesus is going to bleed just like that woman bled for 12 years. And Jesus is going to die just like that little girl died. But Jesus is going to rise again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. And Jesus knows that he did not come to give a temporary resuscitation. Jesus came to give an eternal resurrection. That's what he knows. See, here's the truth. Eventually, this little girl, eventually, she died again. Because the curse of sin is still real. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus come forth. He did, and it was amazing. It was awesome. It was incredible. And Lazarus eventually died again. The widow at Nain, her son, popped out of a coffin when Jesus touched it. And eventually he too died again. It was a temporary resuscitation. But Jesus goes to that cross and lays down his life on it so that you and I can be saved forever. And here's the thing, family. This brings to the final point for today. And it's this right here. Write this down. Here's the good news. What happened to this little girl will one day happen to every follower of Jesus. Look at me. If you're a follower of Jesus in here, here's what I want you to know. One day, you also were going to die. If Jesus does not come back in your lifetime, you're gonna die. But guess what? When you die, your spirit will leave your body, but you will not be dead. Jesus said you'll just be asleep. I love what the great reformer Martin Luther once said. Martin Luther said, when you're a Christian who dies, you just become a very light sleeper. I'm gonna tell you a secret, family. It is no more difficult for God to raise the dead than it is for a parent to raise their kid from a nap. And what's going to happen is this. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your spirit will depart from your body. Your spirit will be with the Lord. But there is coming a day, beloved, listen. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return. And the scriptures say that at that moment, the dead in Christ will rise up first. And much like this little girl, your spirit will return to your body. But this time, it's a resurrected, glorified body to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And guess what? Just like this little girl, guess what? The very first face you see is going to be Jesus' face. And the very first voice you hear is going to be the voice of Jesus. And just like Jesus told his girl's parents, get this girl something to eat, Jesus is going to get you something to eat. We call it the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we're going to party and celebrate and rejoice over the fact that our King has returned forever. That's the good news of the gospel. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Because he had your redemption in mind and my redemption in mind. It's the love of Christ. If you're here today and you never trusted in Jesus, you never believed in Jesus for your soul's salvation, you never turned from sin and said yes to Jesus, I'm begging you today as a man maybe you don't even know, would you believe in the Lord Jesus today and trust in him for your soul's salvation? Because here's the promise we have as followers of Jesus. No matter what kind of nightmares you may face in this life, no matter what kind of valleys you may go through that you can't fix, Jesus Christ is bigger and more powerful and greater. And there is coming a day when he will fix it all, and he will wipe every tear from every eye, and there'll be no more pain and no more death and no more funerals forever. Let's pray together, beloved. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that you're a God of love. Thank you that you're a God who pursues us, though we're so undeserving. Thank you that you're a God who doesn't just give Jairus time. You give this nameless woman time. We don't even know her name. You healed her. You made sure everybody around her in the crowd knew she's part of the community again. She's a daughter. Receive her, accept her. God, I thank you for the measure of love we see in this passage. I pray for anybody and everybody in here who doesn't know you as their Savior, that today will be the day where they open their eyes and they trust in you, Jesus. You're a mighty God, a mighty Savior. He's come to give life eternal. And as we pray, family, I just want to tell you, if you're new here today, every single Sunday here at Emmaus Church, we do communion. The Lord's tables are set up in three different places around this room. At some point during this song, we invite you, if you know Jesus and you love Jesus, you name the name of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you confess that you're a sinner, your hope is in Christ alone, then as part of the family of God, these tables are open for you during this song to take the bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus, given for us in love on that cross. Dip it in the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our many sins. You eat it, you take it, you rejoice in this risen Savior who's accomplished the redemption, even the salvation of your soul. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, change us in the men and women of God that you desire for us to be as a result of this passage of scripture. And I ask it all through Christ. Amen.